This evening, dear brethren, we might consider these passages we have read together and see some of the features that attach to priests in a bygone day and yet very much applicable to us in our day. We could have spoken of the priesthood as it's set up in the 8th chapter of Leviticus and the opening chapters of Numbers, and see all the varied features attaching to the holy and to the royal priests. I thought, following the line that we've been pursuing this week, the practical features that attach to those priests that we have read of together. Simply, I believe the meaning of a priest is that he is a person who thinks for God and acts for God. And we want to keep this in mind as we discuss those passages together. Just briefly, to say what is in one's mind, in connection with Jehoiada, he obviously was a man of tremendous influence. He influenced Joash in the right way, the king, and as long as he was alive, things went well in the time of recovery, and Jehoiada ordering things, and things were built up, there was construction, and things that remained, things that were worthwhile. And yet we find that after this dear man dies, they revert back to their former ways, which indicate that Jehoiada was a man who held things together for God. In Ezra, but perhaps we might see the personal qualities of the man in his deep desire. I think feelings more than anything else come to light in Ezra. He has a deep desire to make progress in the things of God, and he sets his heart accordingly. And he did the things himself that he learned, I suppose the true feature of a disciple, and then he taught those in Israel. When we come to the other portion that we read in connection with this prayer, obviously here is a man who had deep feelings for God. He was ashamed of the breakdown and failure that had crept in, and he prayed to God about it and sought a right way from God. And then, of course, on a happier note, in Nehemiah, we find him leading the people of God in worship and in praise. I think those features attaching to Ezra, they bear considering that we might take on those features also. And when we come to Eleazar, I trust we shall, that we might end on a note that would mean response to God. You see the high and dignified position that he had. Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, a priest in his own right, belonging to the priesthood family, he had the oversight of those precious things. The oil that kept the light burning, the incense, the fragrant incense, the continual burnt offering, and the holy anointing oil. And also all the furniture of the tabernacle. Indeed, the whole administration of the tabernacle seemed to be under the hand of Eleazar the priest. I think this would be, for us in our day, a brother with a comprehensive view of the things that please God and qualified spiritually to lead the people of God in these things. I suppose the parable of the Good Samaritan just indicates to us that the holy and the royal priesthood were completely broken down. But we don't want to be occupied with failure about the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side. We want to be concerned about true feelings. They had no feelings at all. They had no feeling toward a person who was in need. And this is not the character of God. God thinks about his people, he cares for them, he wants their prosperity, And we want to take on the positive features of the holy priesthood or the royal priesthood. Although all the priests we have mentioned have been holy priests in the sense they belong to the family of Aaron.
It encourages us then to be on the line that this man was on in the first scripture, to exercise an influence that's been begotten in the presence of God, to encourage others to approach God and act for God. Is that right?
One had in mind, Norman, yes. It's a good thing to be an influence for good. We can be an influence the other way. Peter says, I go fishing. They said, we go with thee. Now, we want the other kind of influence, an influence that will help forward the things of God in the local company or wherever we are. And obviously, Jehoiada was a man like this. You certainly can't influence the saints beyond where you are yourself. It's absolutely essential that we, much in the presence of God, inquiring into His Word, self-judgment, discipline, desiring that the Spirit of God will have His way with us.
Did you not see the success of this young king was the way he was brought up?
Yes.
Because we have it in the book of Ephesians where it says, Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord.
Yes.
I think he had a good background from the older ones.
Yes, it mentions his mother's name here, but I think the ruling phrase at the end of verse 2. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And this was the man who had influence in his kingdom, who influenced the king, and he certainly helped him to do the right things. Now, you find that there was constructive work going on, and that the house of God was prepared and made fit for the worship and praise of God. And this is all we have in mind in our day. One would seek to stimulate the brethren to the idea of constructiveness, not destruction. There's been plenty of destruction. We require construction now, that things might be maintained for God and God worship accordingly.
How do we apply this thought of construction in regard to the house of God today? I'll tell you what's in my mind now. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, the house of God is constructed. And it's constructed according to the divine pattern and on a divinely afforded basis. And we find, of course, as you'll probably be aware, to Ephesians 2, verse 22, I think it is, in whom ye are builded together an habitation of God, spirit-wise, in the spirit.
Yes.
That couldn't be improved upon or added to, could it? You're alluding then to the practical assimilation of the truth on the responsible side, are you?
Yes. When we come to Matthew 16 and Ephesians 2, we have divine building. Nothing wrong with that building. And Christ says, upon this rock I will build my assembly. This is his own divine work, and he doesn't work with bad material, and there is no bad workmanship. When we come to Corinthians, there is the possibility that as workmen we might build with wood, hay and stubble, and that's bad material. But the things that stand the test are the things that's worthwhile for God. Paul says, as a master builder, he had laid the foundation, which was Christ Jesus the Lord. The foundation couldn't be improved upon, and every man was to take heed how he built thereon. And I think this is where we come in today, is it not, Norman? in any local company, what do we do of a constructive character? It's easy to pull the brethren to pieces. It's easy to sneer and jibe. It's easy to ridicule. This is all destructive work. But constructive work is pushing forward the things of God in the local company that eventually God might be responding to. Not only that we might have a nice meeting, free from strife, that's good, but the objective is that God might be worshipped. And what we do and what we say has a bearing upon this.
Jim Hoy, that seems to have been marked by being familiar with the inside place, doesn't he?
Yes.
If we're familiar with the inside place, we can leave it as in, couldn't we?
Well, I think this is true, Basil, that if we are accustomed ourselves to be in the presence of the Lord, we'll certainly influence others. It's not that we stand up in the meeting in the morning and say something and thinking in our minds, now, that might promote brother so-and-so to get a move on. But I think it's just the natural outflow of praise that is infectious and influential.
The wherewithal to carry on this constructive work that you refer to was found really in the possession of the people of God.
Yes.
The priest in his exercise just was responsible to encourage them to put it together that it might be available and used, wasn't it?
That's right. And I think that's very, very important to see, Norman. We are not exhorting the brethren to do anything of a supernatural character. The brethren have the wherewithal to answer to every feature of divine truth. They have the Spirit of God, they have Christ in glory, they have the Scriptures. And every instruction that is given in the Word of God is possible to you and to me. We have the power to do.
When you draw a difference, Mr. Wallace, between, as you said before, I will build my assembly and repairing the house. My thoughts, the building of the assembly is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. But the repairing of the house, which as Mr. Anderson seems to suggest, is already in existence. Do you make a difference between the two?
Well, the building in the end of Ephesians 2 is stated to be in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and it groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord. And I would think that the house is complete at any given moment upon earth for the presence of God. When we come to the temple, its completion is at the end of the dispensation. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So we have the idea of a construction that is complete at any given moment. And another idea where the building will only be complete at the end of the dispensation. But what we're thinking of just now is that in a local company, because this is what Corinthians presents, a local company, building goes on. Paul says this specifically. You watch how you build. So in this sense, it has in mind a place where God is worshipped and praised, because that's the idea of the building. So in this sense, we are responsible as to how we build. It's the responsible side.
So that is the repairing of the house, isn't it?
Well, in principle, this is what we have in mind. We're living in broken days. We can't shut our eyes to that. If all the saints in Newcastle were together, this room wouldn't hold them. But we're all divided and split up asunder, so things are in broken conditions. So if we can work on the principle stated in the Word of God, in this sense, we are repairing. So it would seem to me, anyway, I'm just using this figure.
Would you say, Mr. Wallace, that verse 3 would be the subjective side of increase?
Well, this is certainly true. The wives, you're thinking of the wives and the sons and the daughters. Well, this was true. There was an increase in a sense.
The reason why I say subjective side is there's responsibility attached here, isn't there?
Yes.
In connection with repairing, we know that that which is of God cannot be frustrated, can be altered.
that this it would seem as if this was our responsible side with regard to repairing any increase.
Well, this is what we have in mind, John, yes, that there should be something in us that would seek to increase things. Because if we can just look at the picture in a literal sense, the house of God was broken down. Nobody was thinking of the response to God. It didn't matter. Indifference. This is the way it was a few years ago. Why shouldn't it always be like that? Nobody was bothering. But then suddenly they get revived. And Jehoiada the priest said, it's time we were getting the house repaired. This isn't right that the house of God should lie in this condition. Now, is this not true today? Couldn't there be a better response to God? Now that response can only come as our lives are adjusted. This is how we work on a constructive sense. We adjust our lives, the Spirit of God is free, and then the response to God flows.
You have the same thing in Ezekiah's day. Ezekiah's day, there was a great revival.
Yes.
So then this would be the true public testimony that represents the name of God at the time.
Well, this is what we have in mind here. A priest represents God. This is what is particularly in mind in connection with it. He represents God. He acts for God. He thinks for God. He's prepared to work for God. This is what a priest represents.
Do you think then, Mr. Wallace, that if we in the assembly and as individuals have we in our hearts really and truly the imminence of the coming of the Lord, that this would energize us for this constructive work?
Yes, I'm sure that's true, Brother Elliot.
We speak about these last days, the cleansing. Well, the Lord's coming, what are we doing about it?
This is one feature. We could take many features if we said, well, if we really knew how much the Lord loved us, surely that should give us a lever to move on and do something for the Lord.
Is this the same principle that we have in Haggai? The people had to be reproved there, hadn't they, for neglecting to build the house of the Lord. They were so occupied in building their own houses.
Quite so.
And isn't there a great danger of that in us today?
Well, you know the way that the teaching of Haggai and Zechariah, their prophecies bear just precisely on the building in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the same principle, of course, applies here. When we think of the energy we put into our businesses and into our and into the things of our homes and into the things that interest us, and then really examine ourselves in the presence of God and say, do I put the same energy into the local company? Very humbling.
Two things, Mr. Wallace, spoken about this priest. That he was buried in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house.
Very good. I think that puts it very concisely. That's the testimony that the scriptures render to Jehoiada. He had worked for his God and the prosperity of the house of God. God personally, that comes first.
So the suggestion from these passages that you suggested in 2 Chronicles 24 is that we should seek to, that we should cultivate that spirit that knows the blessedness of the presence of God, which in the energy of that would influence others on this constructive line to devote their spiritual energies and gifts to the upbuilding of the saints in regard to the testimony.
That's just exactly what one has in mind.
There's a word here, we didn't read it, I don't want to sidetrack you, I'll just draw attention to it. Joas speaking, obviously a man under the influence of the priest, and you suggest, as you've suggested, he says, and see that he hastened the matter.
That's it.
And the Levites hastened it not.
Yes.
Now, we're just about there sometimes, you know. We know what needs to be done. As an instruction, influences have sometimes been brought to bear upon us. And we ought to be up and doing. That's the word in Haggai. came to the fore when the work was languishing, and he says, go to the mountain, secure wood, and build.
Right.
Do it. In other words, get on with it. They hasten not. It's a sad thing, isn't it? So the thought tonight is that we might take notice of these things and in the moral power of them act today. You don't find a woman and say, well, that's the priest that's under influence. You don't do that today, do you? But there is a priestly exercise amongst the saints of God. All saints are priests. All saints may not function as such. The position is right, and the response is often wrong. But you would have us to take account of this and act up, would you?
Yes,
and the Lord would, anyway.
Well, this is what the scriptures teach. And although this revival didn't last very long, yet it was a temporary refreshment. Now, I believe honestly, brethren, and I'm sure you all do, that we are nearing the coming of the Lord. Now, we couldn't hope to build a building that would be immune from all the opposition of Satan that past days have seen. But what we can hope for is a revival before the Lord comes, that there may be really a devotion to himself that would bear its own testimony. And if the saints are going to be in a condition to cry, even so come Lord Jesus, I think it can only come from hearts that are devoted to him. We can't walk in a slipshod attitude and expect this cry to be coming from our hearts. Sorry, Bob. I think you're going to say something.
And just prior to the Lord coming, we had the condition of the priests at Forthagatha and Zechariah, and it seemed as though he was not by unbelief. You know the story, everyone. He was made a dummy because of his lack of faith. I was wondering, really, if we'd revert to those conditions again today. He had no voice to go during the night that was coming about as the counsel of God's mind. And we phoned, of course, to John the Baptist's father.
I think, Bob, we've had so much trouble over the years that we well nigh got into a state of, well, what can we expect to happen for God? We've become so accustomed to failure and division and breakdown and trouble that we're always frightened to think that we can't do anything for God. And I believe God would waken us to the fact that in the last days, we have the power to be healed for God. We're not going to do anything miraculous or supernatural, but we have power to live for God in our local companies and wherever we are in testimony.
My other is the question, Frank, is it appears that the exercise here came from the king. It wasn't a question of the priest being exercised at all. In fact, it appears the king rebuked them. Why have you not brought the Levites? The king was minded to build a house, and then we talked about it.
Well, I'm sure that this is right, what you're saying, the work had begun. But I think we'll find, examine it, the fault lies in those who were directed to do it and didn't do it. And we find that when Jehoiada takes the matter in hand, things begin to move. And the testimony is that as long as Jehoiada was there, things were all right. And whenever he died, things went all wrong. And the inference is clear to me that he was the man who held things together and directed things. And the testimony that Alf has drawn attention to indicates just how much this was true. He was the man who stood for God and for his house.
Would you say just a little word as regards to the dress of the priests? I'm speaking about not the knees, the Old Testament, but what marks a priest today. We are distinctly told down in the New Testament what really is our cloak. Would you just mention it.
The dress of the priest, did you say, Bob?
Yes.
Well, I think we need to go to the Old Testament scriptures again to tell us what our dress is. The priestly garment was the ephod, wasn't it?
Well, I hadn't thought about the Old Testament. Well, I may as well mention that in Revelation there are two things marked. That is, robes of white, isn't it, and crowns of gold. And I gather these are the twofold characteristics that's supposed to mark us today. Is it so?
Well, I suppose we should be marked by purity and victory, in some measure in testimony, which I think those things would stand for.
Yes,
I was thinking, really, that in priesthood, Frank, there must be that for God first. Peter doesn't give us what's for God. I got it, doesn't it? Anyway, not for, but what is to God. He's called you out of the darkness and with marvelous light to show forth his virtues. I gather that's the way God is. I don't know who it would be, but I take it really when you come to the reality of the priesthood, in the golden, is set forth in the golden columns, we go in really as worshippers and bring to God that what we really expect to get from redemption's work.
Well, we said at the outset, Bob, that we hadn't so much in mind the priesthood as it's presented in Leviticus 8, which really sets us up in the position to approach into the sanctuary. And also the Levitical priesthood, which Peter refers to as the royal priesthood in Numbers, but rather features that are attaching to priests as we see in those men. I'm not thinking so much of the functioning towards God in the sanctuary, but as priestly features that attach to us. Now, throughout this week, we've been more concerned about the practical side of the truth.
Yes.
Things that perhaps we're not remembering so much as we ought. Now, what you say is perfectly right, that the most exalted service of a priest is to go into the presence of God and worship. But how are we going to do that if the other features are lacking?
Yes, well, would that not raise the question, what are we bringing to God? When we come to Calvary, which has been mentioned a lot
of times. Bob, I don't agree.
When we come to Malachi, there is, and the priest word at fault. The big word at Malachi is the word of the priest, as we all know, I gather. But he says, bring to the storehouse. And this is just exactly what they do in verse 6 here. They haven't brought it, believe that's what it fault. But he says, bring to the storehouse your tithes. And he says, see, if I don't, what? I'll respond to it. I'll give a testimony to you. You'll be a testament to me, but I'll be a testimony to you. And I gather, Frank, that what's lacking today is that God's not getting his portion at all. He has nothing to give him.
Well, there's a little going up, but we're
not. Yes, I take exception. I'm speaking generally to this.
And as the priest considers for God, if there's any brother functions in this aspect, he takes account of things in respect to how they're going to affect the honour of God. And if he does so, he seeks to move amongst his brethren to promote that which is pleasurable to God amongst them. And in that sense, as he considers for God, and the brethren begin to feel the support of his exercises, they get on the same line and join him. Join him in exercise. And just what our brother Bob is after, speaking about in these remarks, is reached here, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada.
Not all the days of Joash.
No, Jehoiada.
All the days of Jehoiada.
Yes. The priest, the exercise of the priest, brings about a condition of things that leads the people to respond with a willing and a wise heart to God. Yes, and that's what the line we want to be on today, isn't it?
That's right.
I quote in verse 6:2, Norman, and the king called for Jehoiada, and said unto him, why? He is at fault. Why hast thou not required the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection? This is what was for God. This was essential. When you come to Malachi, I'm happy I would joke good at Norman. You're having a wonderful thing there. God says to Haggai, he says, you tell people. He says, to go up to the mountains, he says, and get some wood. Now, you might have thought, now, he needs some silver and gold. But if you read that beautiful prophetic message, you'll find this. He says, and tell them, he says, the silver and gold's mine. They need to look for that. He says, all I want to do is to look for wood. That wasn't much to do, was it?
That would be the outcome then of coming under what our brother has been remarking upon as real priestly influence.
I think so.
You and I are affected and respond. That's a great thing, isn't it?
Right.
You see, every feature that we can raise from Scripture, even in the Old Testament, in relation to priestly exercise and influence, is not in this chapter. But there is this, thank God, in this chapter. Jehoiada may fail and be dead and not urgently advised to get on with it. But the moment it's drawn to his notice, he's the man who can do it, and he does it. And the result is, as a blessed response, God will. And I think that's a great point. I think we should get on, if you don't mind, to your next point, because, you know,
I was just going to say briefly that there is a reference in Paul's life to this matter of influence. He says, after my departure,
yes,
the thing was wide open then for grievous wolves to come in. As long as he was here, his influence held things together. And this is all through Scripture. We want to be men of influence, Bob, in the right direction.
I believe so, that thou shalt save others, as you said. You'll save others. You'll see what you're going to. You'll see how you're living. I was walking down Raby Street on Saturday, monthly meeting. I knew this man lived opposite me, but he came to me and says, he finally me, he says, you go to General Street Mission. I said, yes. Oh, he said, stay there. He says, I think I knew your mother. Mm-hmm. I said, that you lived down St. Peter's. Yes. Well, he said, will you just put a word of prayer for me? No, he said, I'm not mocking. I said, I certainly will, because I need it myself, so I'll put one for you too. Now that just shows you, a man that's outside in the world, never spoken to him, well, once probably, opposite living up, just passed by, and yet, you've got something, you see, to have a look at. They take your character, the virtues are there. You're not walking about with a spoken man in your hand, you're not going about with the world's evidence surrounding you, desires and contrasts. You don't need to carry a beggar in your hand. You've got it in your face, you've got it in your feet.
I'm sure, Brother Frank, we could say something here for the encouragement of the sisters. In the days of a falling priesthood, we see a woman like Hannah desirous that there might be a son of hers who would get in and light the light for the people of God. And he did that throughout his lifetime, and when he came up against the murmurings of the children of Israel, they finally had only to speak those things which were praiseworthy of him.
Yes. Well, I think that's a good word, Laurie. I've been encouraged to see that prior to any movement of God, sisters are very prominent. And I'm thinking now of the midwives, the beginning of Exodus. If we hadn't had faithful midwives, there would have been no nation of Israel to effect the purpose of God. We think of 2 Timothy days, Paul refers to Timothy's mother and his grandmother. We think of the beginning of the movement that eventually ended in David the king. We think of Naomi, Ruth, and the exercise of Hannah. Now, we can trace this all through Scripture, the exercise of godly women that preceded the work of God. Now I would say to the sisters, they have a tremendous part to play in this. In prayer, in encouragement to their husbands, in support of the local company, they can promote this exercise for the worship of God. It's not dependent upon the brothers. And I believe that the little house at Bethany so often shows the proportion that is found in the local company, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And I think your word is timely. Sisters don't do any talking or preaching, but they can be a tremendous powerful good. And they are, thank God, in the local companies.
It's often found, Mr. Wallace, that we might have meetings where there might be several sisters, and maybe one brother, but it's very rarely that you find the reverse. But then sisters are priests, aren't they, Frank?
Oh, yes, Bob. Oh, my.
And I should say two of the greatest priestly functions ever done in the New Testament were done by two women. One you've mentioned already, Mary of Bethany. I think she really was acting with a crown now. But when you come to Mary Magdalene, you find her coming out from God. She's coming out with a message. Go and tell my brethren. And here's a woman acting as a priest. She's in the assembly and she's bringing
the revelation of Christianity, if you like, the new relationship. But it was a woman.
Well, I think we should get on to Ezra and consider some of the feelings. This is what is particular about mine. Two feelings that belong to a priest, one who is thinking for God. And I'm definitely sure that Ezra took account of the tremendous need that existed amongst the people of God, and that is why he directed his heart to seek after right things and to promote them amongst the people of God. Now, we're not thinking about feelings in the sense that we so often speak about them in the gospel meeting. We're thinking about true feelings that come to light after God. We think of the psalmist, all that is within me seeks after God. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so doth my heart after God. This is the kind of thing we're thinking about, the true feelings that belong to a person who's thinking for God.
What was the chapter, Ezra?
Chapter 7, Bob.
Verses 6, 9, and 10. And then chapter 9, verses 5 and 6.
Well, he knew something about being in captivity. He knew something of the restrictions that were upon the people of God in captivity. And sovereignly delivered from it, in the good hand of God, as he says so often in this book, the good hand of God upon him, he decided to make the most of it. And we've seen in the last 150 or 170 years the gracious hand of God upon many of us down through those years, many of us now at the tail end of it, and being set free from much that is in bondage. And are we making the most of it?
An outstanding feature about Ezra in these verses we read, and it was more than one, but it says here in verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He is a man whose heart was set for God. And when he sought the law, he sought that he might himself first be affected by it. And if there's priestly exercise amongst the saints of God, they'll begin to think according to God. That will probably call for a reassessment of themselves, which leads to a moral adjustment. The great thing about this man was that while he set himself to seek his heart, to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord, he was keen to do it. Now then, I might be able to talk in the Bible reading, and I say, by dear brother, what have you done? I'm just speaking, you know, by the way. But the test of a man is not just what he says. That will test him, mind you, before God. It's what he does in relation to it. The Lord didn't only teach, he did. He did and he taught. And every servant of God does and teaches, doesn't he?
Yes.
I'm struck in respect to that moment.
Yes.
I've quoted to Peter already, but I'm going to quote another thing from Peter. He says, if these things be in you in abundance,
yes,
then they be neither barren nor unfruitful. Now there's a secret. This man was fully furnished with all the mind of God and its requisite. And being so, he had no difficulty in acting rightly. Because it was a secret really of success here, wasn't it?
Yes. I don't think we can minimize, Bob, the importance of really making up our minds that we're going to do.
Yes.
It doesn't just happen casually. The Christian today has to make up his mind that he's going to do certain things in the power of God, of course.
Right.
He's not going to do it in his own strength, but he can. But there's such a thing in Scripture as having purpose of heart. And this is what Ezra had. He said, as much as lies in me, he says, I'm going to do this for God.
Right.
So he prepared his heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a good thing to prepare.
Taking up the verse 6 with the first 5 verses, another point. We have not only a brother whose genealogy could be traced, but he was now showing it.
Exactly. He wasn't only positionally a priest, he was functionally a priest. He was acting for God. And he recognized the need of preparation. Now, there's a very striking statement about David. It says, he prepared abundantly before his death. You can't prepare after. Now, we left here in our generation. This is our day. Mr. Darby and those have gone before, and they've left a heritage of teaching that's unsurpassed. Now, this is our day. What have we done with it? Unless we prepare our hearts and decide that this is what we're going to live for, this is what we're going to stand for, I don't think we'll have direction in our lives that we should. Sorry.
Just in days immediately preceding Ezra, Zerubbabel found those who had defiled the genealogy,
yes,
and they could not be reckoned.
Quite so. Well, they were polluted and they had to be put out. They didn't add up to the divine standard.
You might put Ezra amongst the perfect men. Scripture says, mark the perfect man. Now here's a man as an example. He's a man worth taking account of. Because he was exercised before God in regard to God. And it's a good thing to get our eyes on them, isn't it?
Yes.
Because if you get your eyes on a good man, you might say to yourself, I want to follow that man. I want to follow the path he treads. I want to go in for the things that have made him what he is. Now, Ezra was a man whose heart was affected in relation to what was due to God.
Yes.
And it's a great thing.
And I'm sure he gave a proper lead, according to the principle in Hebrews. Remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follows. Now, I believe Ezra was a leader. He led the people in the right direction.
Do you think, Franklin, at the end of verse 6 would be the secret for his success? The hand of the Lord God in upon us. God was identifying himself with this man. He wasn't ashamed to call Abraham his friend. It's because of his character. And that way, the character of this man, the way he had, come under the influence of God's mind. When I say God's mind, I mean the Lord Moses. It was sufficient for God to say, I must approve this man. We had it the monthly meet about 5 weeks ago. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time will exalt you. Here's this man being exalted. He's under the hand of God. Am I under the hand of God?
Well, there's such a thing as the hand of God lying heavy upon us.
Yes.
Now, this is a different sense.
Right.
But here it's the good hand of our God upon us.
Yes.
This is what we're seeing. We have not left to our own resources. God sovereignly had acted in the heart of the king to tell them to get back to Jerusalem. He protected them when they were wide open to attack from their enemies, absolutely defenseless. And the good hand of God was upon them and protected them all along the road. And this revival couldn't have taken place apart from the good hand of God. And if we desire to stand for God, we can be sure of this, that God will support us. Now there's a saying in the world, jack of all trades, master of none. Now we as Christians can be imbued with this spirit, frittering away our energies and time in many things. And if our minds and thoughts were concentrated in one thing, we would make far more progress and be far more useful. One thing have I desired, said the apostle.
You emphasize the good man there. Excuse me going back to that, but have you a particular mind, or this one that is mentioned in
this? No, I was speaking generally, speaking abstractly. I wasn't thinking of any particular man, but you can go through scripture and find good men. Men who acted for God.
Yes.
I'm not thinking of Romans 3, it's not a gospel meeting, so we'll leave that out, you see. Here was a man who was worth following. And when you get into chapter 9, he becomes acquainted with the fact that the wall of separation is breaking down. Moral wall. I'm not thinking of Nehemiah's. The moral wall is breaking down. And he's affected, he's distressed by it. And saints of God are distressed today because the moral wall is breaking down. And that's not just a moral wall between this company and that company of Christians. It includes that. But it's embraced in that it means the wall of separation between the saint of God and the world is breaking down today. There, some saints feel it, feel it acutely, and the result is they say, well, what's the use of going on? I don't think anyone said that. He says, I'll have to get in the presence of God about it. That's chapter 9, isn't it?
I wonder, Norman, if our sensibilities have been sufficiently keen to take account of how God is affected by breakdown. Yes. We might feel that certain principles have been broken, and we feel annoyed at this, feel happy that certain principles should be broken. It's a direct contradiction to the word of God. But I wonder if we've gone far enough and been really bowed down with a sense of shame because the holiness of God has been affected. Holiness becometh thy household God forever.
Yes.
Now this is the principle attached to the house of God.
Yes.
And if there is failure in your life and mine and others in this connection, are we more concerned about it affects our little meeting? Or are we concerned about how it affects God? And I think if we don't reach the last of how it affects God, we are not really feeling as priests. It doesn't matter so much for ourselves, although the name of the Lord is connected with us in testimony. It's a question of how it affects God. How does sin affect him? How does failure affect him? It's his rights, not our rights, that are affected. And this is why Ezra is bowed down in this sense. I'm ashamed because of what's going on.
In the days of the Philistine glory of the temple, Solomon said, Solomon stood up to make his dedicatory speech, and he kneeled down and prayed as well. He spoke more than once about the place where Jehovah had set his name. Now that seemed to be the governing factor at that time. Not just the appointment, not just the ornate display, all had its place. The governing thing was that Jehovah's name was called upon it. And the name of our God is called upon the people of God today. And that's what you would like us to take account of, isn't it?
Quite so.
We are set here not just in relation to the honor, and I use that word in the best possible sense, the honor of the local company in regard to God's testimony, but in regard to God, whose testimony it is.
That's the main thing. That, I think, is the real attitude of a priest. When Eli was in such a senile condition, and I believe governed by natural affection too,
yes. He
was concerned about the failure of his sons, but perhaps principally because it affected him because they were his sons.
Yes.
But I don't think he went far enough. He didn't think about God.
No.
Consequently, he didn't take steps to eradicate this evil. Now, natural affections are always a baneful effect amongst the people of God, a baneful influence, and they very often hinder right feelings to God. Now, Phinehas, the priest, he took the proper action, and he eradicated the evil because it was affecting God's name.
Not only did this man, in his great success for God, set his heart to God, but he also knew the heart of God. It tells us in verse 6, in verse 11, and verse 12. In verse 6, he said, it was a scribe in the law of Moses. In verse 11, it said, that he was a scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. And in verse 11,
He was a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. So he not only was a man that sought God with his heart, but he knew the heart of God, because he knew the precepts of God from the beginning.
Well, he was a man that was instructed in the mind of God, and he knew perfectly well what was due to God. And this is why we should be intelligent as to what is due to God in testimony and in worship.
Could not have seen some fluent prayers of the righteous man.
Yes, oh yes, and Ezra certainly indicated that.
The person that found there, shall we go on?
No, one, go on, go on, go on.
The person that found there belongs to the mind of God. We're told clearly how we can get the mind of God in the Old Testament. And brethren, it's sacrifice. Present your body. There's no possibility other ways, far as I can see. God hasn't two ways in the Bible. If he says in Romans 7 that I've got to present my body because of all his mercies, he doesn't give me instruction in another chapter to contradict that. It's clearly stated there that if I want to know the will of God, it's done by sacrifice.
I was thinking, Mr. Wallace, that we generally say we make up our mind to do a certain thing. You've put it upon us to be under some stress and strain to do what is right. But here it says, Ezra, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. There's a difference between making up your mind to do a thing and preparing your heart to seek the Lord, isn't it?
Well, you can put it that way, Alf, but I do find in Scripture that the mind is also, you set your mind in heaven on things above, what Christ is. And I can't think of other scriptures at the moment, but I know they're there, that there are portions where the mind comes into play as governing us. The mind is direction, direction. Now, the heart, of course, speaks of direction too, and affection. Now, I just used the expression mind, but of course it involves the heart also. But I think that both of them are used in Scripture as indicating how a person comes under the control of God. And that's what one had principally in mind.
Let
purpose
this,
of heart, sorry.
Let this mind be in you.
Yes, that's another one, yes. Now lastly, in connection with Ezra, we find him in happier condition now. Things rectified. And lifting up his heart to God in praise, worship to the great God who had effected this revival and was now worthy of the response.
Before you went to Nehemiah, I was going to say something about chapter 9. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice that he arose from his heaviness. At the time of the evening sacrifice that the Lord died.
Uh-huh.
He said it is finished and gave up the ghost.
Well, it may be that his feelings were keen at such a moment as the evening oblation was put up. I think it's always good to have our prayers connected with the cross, what the Lord accomplished there, what he accomplished in his manhood too, because this is where we see perfection for the mind of God, and this is the standard for us. But the true priestly function is reached at this point in Ezra's life when he leads the praise and the worship that is due to God. And this is why we go through the exercises that we go through. This is why we meet the problems and challenges in our life. It's not that we might become better Christians, although this is true. The end result is praise and worship to God.
He had been occupied during his lifetime in the book of heaven, and so he was confident to open it before all the people.
Well, that's a good reference, that. I think that's right, Basil, that if we're accustomed in private to pray and to read, we won't find it difficult in public when the occasion demands it. And Ezra, of course, was a man who was accustomed to these things. This was his life. It wasn't something he put on for a special occasion. It was his life. This is where he lived.
See, in verse 6 of the first part that we read, it said he was a ready servant.
That is right.
In Psalm 14, 5, the story of the head of a ready servant.
Yes, I think that the expression ready would indicate that it's not a thing that's forced from you. It's not an ordeal to stand up and worship God. It's something that's enjoyable, it's spontaneous, it comes from the heart. All that is within me shall praise the Lord.
From verse 5, not only do we see that Ezra has been under the influence of the book, but all the people are under the influence of it now. They stand up in holy reverence because of the book.
Yes.
And if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we find that even for the king, he had to write for himself a copy of the book.
Yes.
Ezra has a copy of the book.
Yes.
And now the people are under the influence of the book. Isn't this the divine order? We go by the book, and we're influenced with it day by day.
Yes.
Ezra's living amongst a generation who have returned out of captivity, but the influence that Zerubbabel had over them quickly lapsed, and here they are in a second recovery.
Yes.
And the book is achieving it in the hands of God.
Get back to the sphere of authority and guidance. This is what the book represents, isn't it?
This is presenting your body, because nobody outside wants to be under the influence of this book. We don't judge those that are without, but we who are within, this is what leads us forward for God.
I'm sure
to
God. I'm sure it does.
Somebody might have said, well, of course, you know, that book's old. That's an old book, that. We've moved on a bit. Long time since the book was first written. But there is a principle in Scripture that would get us back to that which was from the beginning. The Word of God, the truth of God, is never outdated, is it?
If you find people who begin to question some portion of the Word of God, you can be sure they're not in the line of recovery. They're on the line of destruction. Even the smallest part of Scripture, it's a direct denial of the rights of God. The Word of God is either the Word of God or it isn't. And if we alter the Word of God to suit any peculiar notions that we have, then we are not on the line of building or constructing, we're on the line of destruction.
In all these mentions of recovery and revival, which you've drawn attention to, mention is made of the law of Moses. I was thinking of Josiah as well. And isn't it important that there's any recovery or any revival towards God? It must be through obedience to the Word. And every departure has resulted from God as a result of departing from the Word.
I'm sure that's true, Willie, and it's always been a great encouragement to me that in 2 Timothy, the book that deals with the absolute breakdown, we have this positive assertion that every word of God is inspired and is profitable for the man of God in the days of difficulty. Now, this is our guide, not notions, the Word of God. And if that's adhered to, it will keep us in right lines, it will keep us in constructive work, and we can be sure there'll be worship and praise to God.
Remember when the Lord was here, he said, who are my brethren? Who is my mother and my sister? He that hears the word of God and does it. When the priests and all failed, as we all know, God sent a word along. You just need to go to Haggai and Zechariah and these minor prophets. And over and over again you'll find this phrase, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And every other prophet, go to Zechariah from chapter 6 and you'll find the new vision then was, thus saith the Lord, over and over again. And it's the word of the Lord that you and I are influenced, brethren, even tonight.
would be either changed for the better and would leave this home because of this. Nothing else.
This is very true in 1971, if I might say so. Our brother Michael Johnson can produce current documents where the light of Professor Bruce and Dr. Gooding are now telling us that certain chapters in the Word of God are not inspired.
Yes.
And these are our beloved brethren just round the corner, shall we say. And it's coming to our own doorstep. Let's be on our guard like ever.
Yes.
I would say the Word of God must be adhered to the moment we cast any doubt on any of its portions in deep water.
Mm-hmm. We're true that often like to criticize Jehovah's Witnesses on such systems as that. But I'm now referring to those that we believe are of the family of God, and they are percolating amongst us, or are liable to, that there are certain chapters not inspired.
In about 50 years, the impact of this revival was waning. And almost the last word, not the last word, of the Old Testament is, remember, the word of Moses. In fact, the beginning, that's all said God is not a professor, doctor, mister, anybody. It's the Word of God. And as you've drawn attention to the fact, it was a very blessed, spontaneous response. All the people stood up. Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Blessed thing if you can say Amen. You're identified with the substance of what you give your amen to, aren't you?
That's right. It's the people who say amen. It's the people who say amen.
You're pretty much like in the day what Daniel was in. There's two things said about Daniel. Have you understood by that was the prophetic word, the books, and the book of Moses? There he was. You were priest, you were light, you were temple. But the word of the Lord had been preserved down the ages for the good of one man to write the covenant of the little stone. And there he was in exile. And he was understanding God's mind for what he had written by Moses. He understood that the people had to go into captivity. Deuteronomy had said so, he was reading it in the book, Daniel.
Just one before we close is to Eliezer. Where all that is beautiful, all that is choice, sweet and attractive, is under the hands of this man. He keeps the light burning, or he makes sure that the light keeps burning in the candlestick. And I would think this would represent that what he had particularly in mind was that the glory of Christ might be continued amongst the people of God. The light shone over against the candlestick. And the frankincense was continually burning there. He made sure that it was so. He made sure that the holy anointing oil was always available. He made sure that the continual burnt offering went up, never any lapse in it. It was his responsibility to make sure that those things were there for God. And we see that he was also responsible for the furniture of the tabernacle. I suppose that the Levites, the different branches of them, maintained a proper service. But what he was responsible for was to make sure that those things were available and were in working order. Now, brethren, this onus is upon every one of us. There are no Eliezers today, no one particular brother. We say, well, brother so-and-so is responsible for this, maybe for looking after the hall, and doing some jobs for the brethren, correspondence, getting the preachers. Well, there are brothers for this. But in the functioning of priests, every one of us is responsible. We can't opt out of this. We can't say it's brother so-and-so's responsibility. Every one of us is responsible to bring what we have and what we can bring for the functioning of the priesthood. Is that right, Bob?
Yes, what's going through my mind, I may as well tell you, Henry. After he speaks about the Lord's mind in the second chapter, you wouldn't have thought that you had tasked to such an important factor, the one little thing. This is the thing we want to do. He says, do all things without murmur. You say that, my heart. It stopped the progress of the nation. murmuring. The stump in the wood was just broken. For Paul says, do all things without murmuring, what for? That you might be harmless, like your master. He was harmless, blameless, like him, sons of God, amongst whom he shined as lights, and his quoted and preferred generation, holding forth the word of life. Would you believe it possible that I, as a son and as a servant, my character depends upon being free from memory? It does, brother. If God is working in me in that chapter, I mustn't stop the progress. And the moment I murmur, I've handicapped my blessed one. I've got to recover that.
Is there any scripture, Bob, that tells us about anyone murmuring in the sanctuary?
I can't recollect for the time. I don't think there is.
I may be wrong, but I don't think there is. And I think if we got into the sanctuary more, we wouldn't have any time for murmuring.
Psalm 73, there was a man murmured outside of it.
Yes.
He says, when I went into the sanctuary, he says, well, my foot was strengthened then, I stopped sliding.
That's
put right up, didn't
it? I was going to say, Norman, sorry.
I was going to say, Bob, if we all get into the presence of God, and we all bring this positive approach, less murmuring.
There was a murmur, we were all aware of it, and the poor woman was struck with leprosy. Now, referring to Aaron's sister. Solomon at the close, and Aaron too. There was the man of God, working for God. And the question was, what was he doing, this Moses? What's the value of this man is? And you're trying that now. You're not getting so much support from anyone who's not going up, but you'll find them seeking to pull you to pieces. But don't be alarmed. The great thing is to realize that the hand of the Lord can be far greater than any tongue of anybody that's seeking to cause you. Go on in the full strength of the love of Christ.
That's it, Bob. Keep
like
going on.
Nothing like it. You're promoting every day.
Leon told me.